Good morning. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to grab it and turn to Esther chapter 5. Esther 5, if you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you. You can borrow that, and I think 436 in that Bible if you're using that one, but Esther 5, and let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much for the blessing and gift that you give us to be able to gather as your people, to sing songs that declare truths of your character and who you are and what you have done for us. God, as we come to your word, I know for myself, especially, I just confess my need for you, my reliance upon you, that you would speak to your people this morning through your word, God, that you would reveal to us what you would have for us, for your purposes, for your will, that you would shape and mold through the power of your word, and that we would be obedient, God. We ask of you for that this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Esther chapter 5, and it kind of gets cumbersome each week to summarize the book of Esther up until the point where we find ourselves. But it is important to be reminded of kind of what's happened so far in order that we can fully understand today's passage and what's happening for today's moment. So to catch us up on what's happened through Esther chapter 4, the book of Esther takes place during the time in which God's people, the Israelites, are in Persian captivity under King Ahasuerus' reign. King Ahasuerus, he has a queen, Queen Vashti, but he ends up getting rid of her because she did not obey him when he commanded her to parade herself before a bunch of drunken men at his party that he threw for himself. And that party was to display his greatness, his power, his wealth, and his control. And in ironic fashion, his wife Vashti refuses, thereby belittling his power and control. And so King Ahasuerus deposes of Queen Vashti, removes him, gets rid of her, and then goes along with this idea of a beauty contest in order to find his next wife and queen. The winner ends up being a woman named Esther, really less of a woman, more of a girl, a Jewish teenager living in Persia under captivity. She wins the favor of the king and is chosen to be the new queen of Persia. And throughout this whole process of Esther entering into this contest, and it took well over a year for this thing to play out, she completely hides her Jewish identity. She breaks several commands and laws of God, all the while hiding and denying her faith in God. And all of this was at the suggestion of Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, though much more like a father figure, as he raised her since a child. And Mordecai, Esther's cousin and father-like figure in her life, continues to kind of create some issues all along the way as well. He gets into it with the highest official in the land of Persia, a man named Haman. And so because of this, Haman convinces the king to put out an edict to kill all the Jews within Persia. So his hatred and frustration towards Mordecai goes beyond just him. He's like, Mordecai's a Jew, let's just be clean with this and we'll get rid of all the Jews. And so last week, we read where Esther finds out about this royal decree that the king has issued, and Mordecai convinces Esther to go to the king and to try and convince the king to spare her people, the Jews. And we see the spiritual transformation beginning in Esther, where she is now grounding her true identity as a child of God and operating out of that identity. She calls for prayer and a fast as she prepares to approach the king and make her request. And she says, at the end of chapter 4, if I perish, I perish. So now, as we get into chapter 5, we're going to see the theme of identity throughout this chapter. Esther begins to shift where she is finding her identity. And we'll also see Haman and the results of him falsely placing his identity in the wrong things. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to juxtapose those two characters and what's happening with regards to their identity in chapter 5. So that's our roadmap. We'll look at Esther first. Secondly, we'll look at Haman. And then third, we'll actually see Jesus. So Esther, Haman, and then Jesus. First, we'll see Esther. Look with me in Esther chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther dressed in her royal clothing and stood in the inner courtyard of the palace facing it. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the royal courtroom facing its entrance. As soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courtyard, she gained favor with him. The king extended the gold scepter in his hand toward Esther, and she approached and touched the tip of the scepter. "What is it, Queen Esther?" the king asked her. "Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be given to you." So we touched on this a little bit last week. Esther knows that if she goes to the king uninvited, regardless of who she is, regardless of the fact that she's the queen of Persia, it is very likely, because she is going uninvited, she will die. And the only possible escape of death is if he finds favor and extends his golden scepter. And so this is very risky and dangerous. And I kind of want to sit with that a little bit. I want to highlight that, because many of us are so used to this story, or we're so used to the Bible and kind of its themes and the way things work out, and we kind of know the ending. We're familiar. And when we're familiar with things, they kind of lose their punch that they're intended to have. And so if you can just kind of step back and remove your familiarity for a moment and understand this moment for Esther, this is a terrifying, scary, faith-defining moment for her. But it's also a beautiful moment for her, because Esther is finally emerging from her spiritual grave, and she is seeking God for the first time and walking in obedience to God for the first time in probably 5 to 6 years, as some commentators will put it. For 5+ years, she has lived this, at best, duplicitous life, and at worst, a life completely devoid of God in any way, shape, or form. And now, for 3 days, she has been fasting, she has been praying, she has been seeking God's will and purpose and strength for her life. God used Mordecai, her cousin, to awaken Esther from her spiritual complacency by reminding her who she was. She is her father's daughter. She belongs to her father's people. This vision gave her the courage and resolution to risk her life. And I think that's what we need for ourselves today. When I think about where we are today as a society and culture and a world that has just kind of gone absolutely insane, I can't help but think that boldness in Christ is needed. That our only real, actual hope is a reminder of the revelation and the truth that we have. A fresh vision of what it means to be God's people living out his purpose, will, and call upon our lives. A reminder of Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross, and how he not only purchased for us salvation from our deserved penalty of death and separation from God, but he also purchased for us a life and the ability to walk in that new life where our desires and wants and actions are completely changed and transformed. See, Esther tried the way of life that most of us are chasing every day. She achieved beauty, power, position, prestige. She achieved recognition and earthly affirmation. She achieved political office and governing capabilities. And it is clear that it's not God's purpose for those things to be the primary pursuit for his people. Because when that happens, just like we saw with Esther, when we begin to primarily pursue those things, we will lose our soul. And I think this is where we can learn and we can be warned by the scriptures. What is it that you are looking to for satisfaction? What are you looking to for fulfillment? If it's not Christ, you will come to the end of the road still wanting, still empty, and still broken, because whatever it is that you are looking to, whatever it is that you have been looking to, will let you down if it has not already. And it will not provide in the ways in which you are hoping and expecting it to. That is why we are ever achieving, but never becoming. We pursue and we chase trends to fit in and fill the void that we all feel and follow, a human leader, a politician, a teaching, or certain ideologies, because we have this sense, this feeling, this belief that that is going to be the thing that will bring me fulfillment and satisfaction. And yet it's the exact reason why we are exhausted as a people. We seek to live up to some cultural standard or ideal of the world, and it creates performance anxiety, pride, shame, fatigue, and a number of other things. And most of the anxiety, most of the sadness, most of the frustration that we all experience comes from failing to become the thing in which we know we are meant to be, because we chase it through the wrong avenues, just like Esther did. And here's how I think this mainly fleshes out within the church. Now, obviously, there are immoral issues within the church and that Christians struggle with. But because the things that I'm about to say are morally neutral and more accepted within Christianity, they have become accepted idols. But I would say the two greatest idols that Christians have today is a political ideology or idolatry and a child idolatry. We chase security and comfort through politics, politicians, and legislation. We think they're going to be the answers to our problems. And then we chase purpose and fulfillment and satisfaction through our kids. And we think they're going to be the answer to our problems. I've got five. They're not the answer. I've tried, okay? And not only that, when you do that to not just a child, but any person, a spouse, any person that you feel like, well, you'll fulfill my needs, you will fulfill the void in my heart that only God was meant to fill, you place a crushing burden upon that person that they are incapable of meeting. But it points to the reason why we are more passionate about sharing controversial political positions than sharing the life-changing message of the gospel. And it's why we find more purpose and value in how we perform as a parent rather than how we perform as a church member. So Esther is awakened from her spiritual state of death, and she begins living out her true identity as a child of God. She approaches the king, and for some reason, God, this king shows favor. Because again, every earthly and logical clue to this situation would point towards her death. And so the king finds favor, and he says, I'll give you whatever you want, up to half the kingdom, which is a figure of speech. It's like when we all say, hey, make yourself at home. We don't mean it. It's just something you say. But this is displaying the faithfulness and sovereignty of God, because this is such a shocking interaction that we see playing out. Remember, up until this point, it had been over 30 days since the king has called upon his wife. 30 days in any capacity in which he has called Esther to be with him, to spend time with him, to go shopping with him, to stay the night, or perform her wifely duties. And so all signs are pointing to a complete loss of interest from Ahasuerus, right? He's got other concubines. He's got other ladies in his life that can fulfill his desires. And so for the fact that he has not called upon Esther for more than 30 days is showing us that, hey, you know what? He's probably not all that interested in her anymore. And yet we have this interaction where the king shows her favor and doesn't have her killed for approaching him uninvited. And it points to the fact that God is the one who is orchestrating this. God is the one who is in control, and he is faithful to his people. Proverbs 21, verse 1, says, "A king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses." That includes King Ahasuerus' heart. This king showed favor because God is sovereign and good, and he is shaping the king's heart like a stream of water and bending it towards his purposes and his will, God's purposes and God's will. So the king's favor is turned upon Esther. Let's see what she requests of him. Verse 4. "If it pleases the king," Esther replied, "may the king and Haman come today to the banquet I have prepared for them." The king said, "Hurry and get Haman so we can do as Esther has requested." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. While drinking the wine, the king asked Esther, "Whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be done." Esther answered, "This is my petition and my request. If I have found favor in the eyes of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and perform my request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet I will prepare for them. Tomorrow I will do what the king has asked." So this is kind of a confusing situation we're kind of moving into, right? Because if you remember, she is supposed to ask the king, "Hey, can you stop the edict that declares the destruction and annihilation of all of my people?" Right? Instead, she invites him to dinner. Right? Esther's just a woman after my own heart. She just wants food. But then, at dinner, the king grants her favor once again, and what does she want? She wants dinner again. Like, she must be on some 2-week bulk plan. So it seems a bit strange and confusing, but this is what's happening here. Esther is very smart, and she is using her craftiness to achieve what she wants. She is being, as the Gospels say, wise as serpents. In verse 8, she kind of sets herself up to obtain whatever it is that she wants. She, in essence, she says, "If you come to dinner again tomorrow night, in doing so, you will be agreeing that you will fulfill my request, no matter what." It's like my kids who will sometimes ask me, "Will you say yes to whatever question I ask you next?" Right? And Ahasuerus is the only one dumb enough to say yes. And so he's about to end up with a jelly bean garden greenhouse. So, am I the only one with kids who want that? Okay. All right. But the reality is, Esther is moving towards her goal with wisdom and boldness. She is finally finding her identity in God, and she is putting faith to action. Next, we're going to see Haman. That's our second point. Verse 9. "That day Haman left full of joy and in good spirits. But when Haman saw Mordecai at the king's gate, and Mordecai didn't rise or tremble in fear at his presence, Haman was filled with rage towards Mordecai. Yet Haman controlled himself and went home. He sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh to join him. Then Haman described for them his glorious wealth and his many sons. He told them all how the king had honored him and promoted him in rank over all the other officials and the royal staff. What's more, Haman added, Queen Esther invited no one but me to join the king at the banquet that she had prepared. And I invited again tomorrow to join her with the king. Still, none of this satisfies me, since I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate all the time." And his wife Zeresh and all his friends told him, "Have them build a gallows 75 feet tall. Ask the king in the morning to hang Mordecai on it. Then go to the banquet with the king and enjoy yourself." The advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows constructed. Haman's a piece of work, right? I mean, He summons his friends and his wife for the sole purpose of describing how awesome he is. Right? He points out the reality of his wealth and the reality of his sons to his wife. Right? She's like, I know. I was there. I did most of the work. But we see the same issues that I kind of touched upon a couple weeks ago with regards to Haman. Haman has a contentment problem. He's not satisfied. Nothing satisfies him, which points to where it is exactly he is trying to find his identity, his value, his worth, and security in. He is trying to find those things in earthly accomplishments. Right? Haman was elevated to the highest position in the land. He is the prime minister of the most prominent and most powerful empire that the world has ever known up until this point in human history. And he sits as the prime minister, the second person in command. He has wealth beyond anything imaginable. Enough disposable income, as we saw earlier, to bribe the king with 375 tons of silver, which again is about two-thirds the annual tax revenue for the entire Persian Empire. It's not that he just has that money. He has enough money to say, huh, I don't need that. I can throw a bribe out. He has people bowing to him in honor anywhere and everywhere in which he goes. He has friends and family, as he talked about. He is prosperous and successful in every earthly and measurable way. But as he says in verse 13, none of this satisfies me. He needs more. He wants more. Haman's thirst for earthly accomplishments has become insatiable. Right? He has all this good before him. Money, status, recognition, family, friends. But he can't see it. He doesn't see them. All he sees is what he still doesn't have. When you seek to find your identity and your worth in the things that this world offers, in what you can accomplish, in what you can accumulate, even good things like family and morality, like Haman, your heart will declare, still none of this satisfies. And you will chase after more. You won't want more money. You will want a higher position at your work. You will want more friends, better friends, more kids. But nothing will be enough. Because only Jesus can truly satisfy. And that's because the longing that we all have in our heart for acceptance, that longing for purpose, for value, for love, it was created by God and designed to be filled only by God. And we just get it twisted and we think all these other things will fill the hole and void in our lives. Now, as we've looked at these two characters, I can maybe understand how we might be tempted to come away from a sermon like this and think the main application is to, well, be more like Esther and not like Haman. But that's not the point. That's not the goal for me this morning, and it's not the goal for the scriptures. It is not, don't be like Haman, but be selfless and brave like Esther. That's not the call of the scriptures. That's an outcome, and it's a good outcome, but it's not our purpose. Esther is not put forward to us as an example. Rather, she is put forward to us as a foreshadowing. And that leads to our third point, where we get to see Jesus here. Esther enters a throne room no one else could rightfully enter. She invited the king's wrath in order to protect her people from it. And Jesus does the same. Just as the Jews were saved because Esther embraced the likelihood of death, so are we saved by Jesus, who did embrace death. So the call is to repent and submit your life to God and orient everything around Him, His Word, and His mission. Because God deserves it. You and I, we are in active rebellion to God. And because of that, we deserve rightfully and justly judgment and punishment. But God, in His grace and mercy, sent His Son to live a perfect life, to die and bear the wrath that we deserve because of our sin, and He takes our place. He gave us His righteous standing with God. He took upon Himself our punishment that we deserve and gives us His righteousness. So that if you are now in Christ, when God the Father looks upon you, He does not see a wretched sinner. Rather, He sees Christ in you, perfect, holy, and good. I love it how Isaiah 55:7 puts it in the English Standard Version. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Abundantly pardon. Full and free pardon. I think a lot of us feel like we're on parole in the kingdom of God, where we have to be good or else we'll be sentenced back to shame and sin and condemnation. We have to stay out of trouble long enough, show that we've truly changed, check in every once in a while with parole officer Jesus. We have to stay within close proximity to morality to prove that we are fit to live in a kingdom of righteousness. That's not freedom. That's still bondage. And people like that will live their lives with half their hearts. They will never be free. They will never be free to love, free to risk, free to give of themselves away fully and unconditionally. The truth is, just as your salvation was secured by grace, so is your sanctification, which is your growth in godliness. That too is powered by grace. You don't have to earn your way back to God. You don't have to pay God back for what He's done for you. You don't have to live with shame in the servant's quarters of your Father's house. Jesus has made full atonement for your sin. He's not just co-signed a loan that you need to pay back eventually. Jesus died to bring you to God, not to give you a chance to earn your way home. If you have repented of your sin and you have placed your life, faith, and trust in the person and work of Jesus, then you are united with Him. Your pardon is full and free because of what Jesus has done. And that is your identity. That is your real, most truest identity, period. And that is where we need to find our source of joy and fulfillment and happiness. So stop trying to be someone by earning and accomplishing and pursuing the things that this world tells us will provide purpose and satisfaction. And start living out the identity that you already have been given through Jesus and His work on the cross. And we can really simplify that by just being present and available to God's grace today, and being a conduit of that grace to everyone else around you today. And that's where true peace and true satisfaction are found. That's where a true sense of identity and meaning will be found, not in becoming something or someone, but being the person God designed you to be, a child of God who fully orients themselves around Christ and what God asks of them in their time that they have been given. God has entrusted these crazy, troubled, anxious, divided, and contentious times to you for a reason. You are where you are for a reason. your spouse and your kids and your neighbors and your family and your job and your coworkers and your classmates are who they are for a reason. Because God knew through his power and by trusting and leaning on Jesus, you can rise to the challenge of the day. And so let's meet them with perseverance and love by rooting our identity in Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for who you are. And because of who you are, what you have done for us through Jesus on the cross. God, we are so, so grateful. God, would you help us to root our identity in Christ alone? Not in the things that this world has to offer us, not in the pursuits that we so often chase, but in you. God, ground us and reorient us around Christ daily and each moment by moment. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.